Our message this morning is Paul's first missionary journey, a test of idolatry. Today we're celebrating the communion service together. It's a sacred, holy occasion, but we're not going to neglect the fact that we've been journeying with Paul through the ancient world in his first missionary journey. As Paul has traveled from Syria, Antioch, to Cyprus, up into Turkey, into the various locations, he has battled with different people. And we know he's not really battling with people, but rather it's not flesh and blood we fight against, but it's the spirits of darkness and principalities, right? But we still have to interact with people and their ideas and defend the faith, and that's what Paul was doing. But as Paul was dealing with this from city to city, the devil threw him an interesting transition. The devil tempted Paul, not outwardly, but inwardly. And I think that's a challenge all of us face, and why I think it's appropriate for us to comment on today for as we celebrate the communion, because our communion is to come together as one before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to surrender ourselves, to reenact the Lord's Supper. But it's about surrendering ourselves to Christ, not glorifying self. And as we walk in our life as Christians, we maybe not to the same fierceness and degree that Paul does, but we witness, we testify of our faith. And we battle with people and their different ideas and sharing our faith and what we believe. And that can get fierce and that can be challenging, but the devil always keeps in reserve the most powerful challenges, which are those that attack us personally, that tempt us to throw it all away and glorify ourselves rather than God. The test of idolatry. And so today, as we prepare to take part in the Lord's Supper, we talk about Paul's first missionary journey, the test of idolatry. Join with me in prayer, if you will. Again, Father, we come to you on this day of days. I'm thankful for this opportunity for all of us as a church family to come together to remember your creative power in our life. And I ask for your Spirit to guide me, guide my thoughts and my words, that they may do justice to what you've shared with me this week. But as always, we pray for your Spirit to speak to all of us, to lead me, but to speak to our hearts and share with us the things you know we need to hear for our growth and growing closer to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up with me to the book of Acts, and we're looking in chapter 14, Acts 14. And we're going to begin with verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Acts 14, verse 8. It says, "In Lystra," or Lystra, "a certain man, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." So our passage opens up with a gentleman who gives us a little backstory that he's been crippled since the time he was born from his mother's womb. And he is here in this city of Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey, again, as we're following Paul's missionary journey. Lystra was a location that was in the region of Galatia. So when we read about the New Testament letter to the Galatians, Galatia was a territory, so there were a number of churches within that territory. Lystra was one of those locations. Lystra, according to the scholars, was actually an area that had a special, I don't want to say blessing from the Roman Emperor Augustus, but they were afforded a lot of opportunities and resources many of the other areas didn't have. So they had a lot of people there. They had a significant Jewish population, or at least somewhat, but there was no mention of a synagogue in this location. There was, however, a large pagan temple to the god Jupiter, or Zeus, with the Greek and Roman pantheon. It would have been the Roman pantheon. And so this is where Paul and Barnabas are presently at. This is where they've gone to continue their journey, and Paul is preaching, and there is this gentleman there who is crippled, but he's listening to what Paul is saying, and it doesn't give us any detail here of what Paul is specifically preaching on, although we could imagine that he's trying to appeal to pagan minds to explain to the nature of the Creator God of Jesus as the Messiah. Unlike going to the synagogues where he would have, these people would have had a lot of background to what he was saying, he would have had to preach in a much larger degree. But there is a gentleman there who is crippled, and Paul takes notice of him. Verse 9. It's this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. So Paul, as a good evangelist, as he's speaking to the crowd, he's looking into the faces of the people, and he notices this man. He notices the intensity which he's listening, and he sees the consternation on his mind. He sees the hope, and Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to realize that this man has the faith to be healed by the power of God. And so he calls on him. And he calls him to stand up, and the scripture says that this man stood up and he was healed by the power of God through his faith, and that Paul and Barnabas being there was a part of that. The scripture is filled with miracles and situations of God's power being displayed. Sometimes that's hard for us in our modern culture to not be cynical about. I don't want to say about scripture, but I don't know about you, but I grew up watching all kinds of documentaries and specials that showed these televangelists that they were basically con artists, and they would do these big faith healing meetings and things of that nature and prey on people's vulnerability. And so as a Gen Xer growing up, you know, it's like I have a certain level of cynicism when it comes to things that happen. But yet, these are real events. I believe that these are real events, that the power of God worked then and still works today. It's just that I think what happens is God still works in powerful ways, but we're so used to things being so big and presentational that there are those who exploit that. And that's what we see in our world. And it the devil uses that to exploit our cynicism, to say, it doesn't happen. That's just a story. That's a myth. But God still works in powerful ways. And I've heard numerous stories, and I experienced something a few years ago where there was a young lady in a wheelchair. And she came to this group of youth meetings that we had up in Carolina, in North Carolina. And she was there for the whole meetings, and she asked if the group of pastors would get together and anoint her with oil and pray for her. And so we did. And you know, nothing miraculous happened at that meeting. It wasn't something we did in front of the entire group. It was a side meeting. But a few days later, she started walking. Doctors had no explanation for it. There wasn't a lot of fanfares or news stories covering it. But God worked in this very powerful way, and we are challenged constantly in our faith. Paul does this amazing thing, and these people knew this man from the time that he was a child, that he could not walk. They knew that there was nothing fake about it, but he sees the power of God displayed in Paul through this man. Now, from our perspective as Christians, we think, wow, this must have been a great witness for these people. Paul is preaching about Jesus Christ and the Creator God, and now they see that through that power of the Creator God that this man can walk. They must have suddenly thrown away their pagan faith and embraced Paul and embraced Jesus Christ. However, that's not what happens in our story. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus or Jupiter, and Paul Hermes or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus or Jupiter, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates to do what? Intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So The end result is a little different than we thought. We thought that they would be open to the gospel, but in reality, they didn't hear what Paul had said about the Creator God, about Jesus Christ, and understood that the power came from that. Instead, they saw this miracle from the framework of their own prior knowledge and experience. They saw it through the lens of the Greek pantheon of gods, or the Roman pantheon of gods. It mentions Zeus. You know, I like to call the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods as like the soap opera of the gods. Because if you ever study Greek and Roman mythology, their concept of the gods is really a more powerful version of sinful humanity. It is very different than our understanding. When people say, you know, all roads lead to the same place religiously, no, it doesn't. And this was a key thing that, you know, if you ever read Greek and Roman mythology, they fought with each other. They stole from each other. They lied, manipulated, and stole each other's wives, and then murdered each other. And it was like a soap opera. The only difference was they were superpowered sinners. That's what the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods were. And why would you worship them? Because they were more powerful and they could kill you. And they were so emotional, like humans were, you wanted to appease them all the time. You didn't know which side of the bed the gods might wake up on, and so you didn't know if they were angry or sad, so you just wanted to keep them happy. And that was the context of the Greek and Roman pantheon. And so they worshipped gods out of power, out of fear, right? Out of desire for more power, but not out of a transforming effect, right? Our God, the Creator God, He is all-powerful. He could destroy us all in an instant. And we do fear and respect it on that level. But why do we serve Him? Why do we worship Him? Because of love. Because of compassion. Because of what Christ has done for us. This is what Paul is trying to help them understand. But they cannot see what happens through any other lens. And so what do? They call Barnabas Zeus or Jupiter, who is the father of the Greek pantheon, of the Roman pantheon. And they call Paul Hermes or Mercury. So Zeus was the Greek name, Jupiter was the Roman name. Basically, it was the Greek mythology, and then the Romans just adopted it and gave them different names. And so Hermes was the winged messenger god who delivered all the messages, and then Mercury was the Roman name. And so I don't know if Barnabas had an impressive figure and stood there and he wasn't saying anything, so he was Zeus and Paul was the messenger. But this is how they deemed it. And they got so excited and said, Zeus and Mercury, or Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury have come to us. And what do? They bring out sacrifices, animals to sacrifice. You know, it's a lesson too that when we're trying to reach people, the Holy Spirit really has to be working in a powerful way, because people don't unlearn everything that they know in just a few conversations or a few sermons, right? There's a lot of things that those of you who know have embraced the Sabbath that didn't grow up with the Sabbath. It may have taken you a while to understand what that really means and why it's different than the first day of the week and all of your tradition. You don't just unlearn that in one day. You have to see it, and then God has to help you process that. Or other things that we know about death or hell, right? Or any truth from Scripture. Sometimes it's not even so theologically doctrinal. Sometimes it's just learning how to forgive somebody. I've met a lot of Christians that really struggle with forgiving because they associate holding on to hostility as a power over the person who hurt them. And they don't process that. And so when you preach to them about forgiveness and grace, it really is hard for them. These people, they process this whole environment within this context of the Greek and Roman pantheon. And so they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now, this is where I say Paul and Barnabas have been dealing with the onslaught of changing people's minds, but the devil changes it up a little bit and suddenly gives them the opportunity to what? Be worshiped. Now, we can't imagine Paul and Barnabas bowing down to that or going along with it. And as you read the story, a few verses, that doesn't happen. But the devil wouldn't have thrown that temptation at them if it wasn't possible. The idea of all the struggle, and their struggle, it was hard. What they did to leave Antioch in Syria after a year with a thriving, growing church with all the hard work and says, okay, you're leaving, and then you're going to Cyprus, and you're going to work your way across the island, and you're going to get some positive and some negative, and then you're going to leave there. And they had a pretty positive after effect with the governor leaving Cyprus. Then they go up into Turkey. Then John Mark, he goes back to Jerusalem. We don't know why, but it could have been because John Mark's like, this is harder than I thought it was going to. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem for a while. And then Paul and Barnabas continue on, and they go up to Antioch in Pisidia, different Antioch than the one in Syria. And they preach and get Gentiles Sabbath after Sabbath. But then the Jews get upset and they're forced to leave there. Then they go to this other place down the road called Iconium. And the Jews get upset. They're so upset that they want to stone Paul and Barnabas. So they have to leave town. And then they come here. And so the devil says, all right, I've given them enough outward adversity. Let me throw a curveball. Let me say, you guys don't have to keep doing this. Why don't you just accept the divine worship of this entire people? Why don't you become a god to yourself? Wouldn't that be easier than standing for this, for Jesus? And I mean, doesn't the devil do that to all of us? He gives us an easy out, right? We see that in all the modern stories. The bad guy, hits us and hits us and hits us, and then eventually changes tactic and says, why don't you join me? It'll be much easier if you're on my side. I didn't mean to bring this up, but it just popped into mind. Remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart? Some of you might remember. In that story, Jimmy Stewart is part of this old building, the savings and loan, and there's this banker, Mr. Potter, that owns everything. But because Jimmy Stewart's dad had created the savings and loan, and actually people started building homes and they weren't going to the bank, Mr. Potter. And so slowly this little savings and loan starts eating into Mr. Potter's world, and Jimmy Stewart's doing it, and it's hard, and he's not making any money, but he's helping the people and he's making the common good. And then one day Mr. Potter gives him an invite, says, why don't you join me? And I'll pay you this massive salary and forget the savings and loan and just work for me here at the bank. And that way he'd solve his whole problem. He'd eliminate his number one opposition by having him join. The devil wants us all to join him. That's what he wants. Worship yourself. Be worshipped. That's the temptation of idolatry. The second commandment, thou shalt not make any idols unto anything. An idol doesn't have to be a physical statue. Right? Many times it was in the ancient world, but we know that modern day idolatry can be anything. In fact, selfishness is modern-day idolatry. And we are tempted in that way to give all to self, to throw everything else away. But what we're called to do as Christians is to surrender ourselves to Christ, to live as He lived. And He gives us an amazing example. But let's continue our story here. How do Paul and Barnabas respond? Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. Renting their clothes was a sign of being upset in the Jewish culture of blasphemy. And they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So Paul and Barnabas, they don't fall for the temptation. They try to reason with them. They try to help them understand, look, the God that we're talking about, Jesus Christ, he is the creator God. He loves you. You can serve him because he is a God of grace and compassion and love. If you continue to worship these other gods, they're just made of stone. You're putting your whole life and your energy into something that's meaningless. When it's all said and done, you're going to see that there's nothing there. That's not the God that I serve. That's not the God I'm bringing to you. I don't bring to you a God of ultimate sinfulness who has power that you should follow, but a God who's different than us. Isaiah 55, I think verse 8 and 9 says, God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts and ways higher than ours. We come into this interaction with the God of Scripture and realize When we surrender ourselves to Him, we're becoming more like Him, right? He is so much better than we are. The pagan pantheon is just us in a more powerful version. But the God of creation provides transformation, healing, forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And that's what gives us deeper meaning with our lives and our family and the world around us and the hope of the world to come. If we're just worshiping power and advantage in this world, then it's going to be meaningless at some point. We're going to be left with nothing. We're going to realize that putting all our energy into those aspects are as meaningless as finding out we've been worshiping a statue that there's nothing to it. It's just it's a piece of ceramic. It's a piece of marble or stone. And that's what Paul desperately wants them to understand, but they still don't get it, and that just makes them more excited, and they want to worship him and Barnabas even more. Verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I wish Scripture gave more detail about that story, because I want more detail. I mean, so while they're being worshipped and they're trying to get them to stop, you realize that they had created quite a firestorm both in Antioch and Pisidia and also in Iconium, because it says the Jews from both of those towns follow him here to this location and see what's going on. And they motivate them to stone Paul, like to pick up stones, and that was a thing that many of the Jews did in a form of execution. It wasn't common among the pagans, but if they had somebody who was guilty of blasphemy, they would throw them on the ground, and they all pick up stones and just throw them at the person until they were dead. A brutal, horrible way of dying. In Iconium, we were told that they were so angry at Paul, they were going to stone him there, but he and Barnabas got away. Then they follow him to Lystra, and like, aha! And they motivate the multitudes to go ahead and execute Paul. Now, Scripture is not specific that, you know, that whether Paul died under that pile of stones and God brought him back to life, or whether he was just knocked unconscious. But it's quite an amazing story. And they thought he was dead, but he recovers, which is another lesson that until God's work is done with us, our work is not done. And he'll carry us through whatever adversity and difficulty. But this whole challenge of what Paul is dealing with in the pagan world, of the worldly power, it's also a reminder to us that in the modern day of religion, especially if we look at history, that religion, if you're just looking at systems of theological belief, can still be lacking. These people, these pagans, these Jews, believed that they were theologically right, and therefore they were in the power to execute someone, to silence them, to quiet them. A few weeks back, you might have heard there were incidents in Pakistan where there were Muslims who said Christians tore pages out of the Quran, and so they started burning churches and houses over there in Pakistan. But it's not about attacking Muslims or pagans or Jews. Christians were guilty of it during the Middle Ages. We're Seventh-day Adventists. We understand the arc of history with Daniel 7, what Christianity became during the Middle Ages under the papal power. Right? They gathered people who they felt were in disagreement with the church, and what did? They imprisoned them, they tortured them, they executed them. All forms of religion, if they don't have Christ at the center, is meaningless. Even Christianity can get lost in embracing the power, just like the Greek and Roman pantheons, just like the Jews. We're right, so we get to destroy everyone. We get to be most important. It's worshiping self in the big ways and the small ways. But what does Jesus do? And this brings us back to communion. We think about that Last Supper. You know, the disciples were so connected to that idea of power. Because Jesus was going to be crucified, but what did they think was going to happen? They weren't thinking crucifixion, were they? Even though he had communicated that to them, they thought, we're going to defeat the Romans. Jesus is going to crown himself king, and then we're going to be second and third and fourth in commands, and we're going to rule over the Romans. We're going to finally get our national pride back. We're going to defeat the Romans. And so, remember the two brothers coming to Jesus, and the mother said, well, can one son sit on your right and the next on the left? Why were they doing that? Because it was all about power. That was how they were understanding the God of Israel. My sons are going to benefit because they're going to be in a seat of power, because you're going to be powerful. And then at the Last Supper, what happens? The disciples come together, and it was traditional that there would be a servant there who would wash everybody's feet, because you walked around in sandals on dirt roads, and so your feet would get all dirty. So it was common at most gatherings that someone would wash your feet as a common courtesy, you know, to kind of refreshing. It's like washing your hands. It's like whatever it is, you know, before you go into a meal. But there was no servant there. And so the disciples were in consternation, and they started thinking, well, only one of us has to play the role of a servant and has to wash each other's feet. But we're all about power. We're all going to be, you know, kings and queens in a day or so. Which one of us wants to lower themselves and wash one another's feet? That's disgusting. And so they start fighting back and forth as to who's going to wash one another's feet. And they think that this is something Jesus would approve of. Until suddenly they look around and notice Jesus has picked up the water and the towel, and he's kneeling down to wash every one of their feet. And they're in shock. And he demonstrates to them something that he said repeatedly throughout the Gospels, where he said, you know, the Gentiles, they lord their power over each other. You know, in the Gentile world, the non-world, the world that doesn't understand what God's truly about, they think that true power is being on top and everybody serving them. But he said the kingdom of heaven is different. The kingdom of heaven is that the most powerful serve others. That the king of heaven serves others. And that's why I'm washing your feet. You're not washing mine. That's why I'm going to die for you in the next day. Jesus demonstrates to them that it's not about worshiping a God of power. It's about surrendering ourselves to that God, right? It's not about seeking power for ourselves. It's about surrendering ourselves to that powerful God who loves us, who gives us forgiveness, transformation, who washes our feet, and dies for us. And so after he washed their feet, they were in a different mindset. And so he breaks that bread and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he takes the juice. He said, this is my blood which is going to be spilled for you. And this was all in the context of the Passover, and the Passover had great meaning to them. But again, over time, they had lost the concept of what it was about. The Passover lamb was celebrating their deliverance from Egypt all those hundreds of years ago, or thousands of years ago. The lamb was the perfect lamb that was slain, that marked the doorpost, that prevented the angel of death from killing them. It protected them. The blood of the Lamb protected those in the Passover and then granted their freedom from slavery in Egypt through the 10 plagues and the passing the Red Sea. And their freedom, that's what they were celebrating with the Passover, and this is what they were celebrating that night. And they're still not seeing a connection between the Passover and what Jesus is going to do. And so he takes this Passover ceremony, and he creates what we know of as the communion. He breaks the bread, says, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. And this is my blood which will be spilled for you. Do this often in remembrance of me. And so when we come together to celebrate this, this isn't about worshiping self. This isn't about self-idolatry. This is about surrendering to Christ. As we take part in the foot washing, we are washing each other's feet in the same way that Christ washed the disciples' feet. When we're having our feet washed, we're in the position of the disciples having Jesus washing our feet. When we take of the bread and the juice, we're remembering Christ's death and resurrection for us personally, 2,000 years into the future. And it doesn't come from worshiping self or giving or making ourselves idols. It comes from surrendering ourselves to a God who is all-powerful, who can cleanse us from all our sins and our failures, to give us forgiveness. We're forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. We're being forgiven as Christ forgives us. That's what we celebrate today, not self, but Christ, and how we can become more like Him. That's what we're celebrating today. So before we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are going to engage in the foot washing ceremony, which is set up outside in the rooms. We have three still: the male, female, and the couples. Okay, and so if you're a married couple, you're more than welcome to celebrate communion or the foot washing together. As always, I invite everybody to participate in the foot washing, and you're welcome to not. But I always encourage everybody, because it's an opportunity to express humility to your brother, to your sister, to your wife, your husband, whatever it may be. To demonstrate as Christ did that humility that must live in our lives. It's not about self. It's about Him. And then when we're done with that, we'll reassemble back in here. If there's anyone who want to provide any testimonies in that period after the foot washing, before the communion, we'll provide an opportunity for that as well. But at this time, we'll break for the foot washing.